Well, last week we started into the account in Acts chapter 12. We said that there was some humor in this account. There's also some very serious things going on in this account, but there is some humor in it. And I think it's a wonderful mixture that shows, hey, even when life is going what seems crazy, God is still in control and can still provide some of that relief that says it's okay. I got this whole thing. I've got it under control. For our call to worship this morning, we read the verse from Daniel that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and sets over them whomsoever he will, even the basest of men. Should really be a call to humility to anybody that wants to be a leader of nations. So who does God set over it? The lowliest, the basest. But very often, those that seek positions of power seek it because they want power. They want to be called great. They want to be thought of as those that are in control and moving and shaking and things in the world. And that's often not the way it goes. And occasionally, you get somebody that in the position of power and authority that they attain, use it for tyrannical purposes. Herod was such a man. He came to power in 37 A.D., he was appointed that by the Roman emperor, and then in 41 A.D. he was crowned a king over certain areas of the nation of Israel. And in that position of power, he was a tyrant. He was a terrible ruler. He had trouble maintaining any sense of good relations with the people over whom he ruled because of his viciousness, because of his ferocity. And we read in the beginning of chapter 12 that Herod killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And thinking that this would curry favor with the other Jewish people, he thought, well, I'll go ahead and take Peter also. And so he captures Peter. And he has Peter in prison. And last week we looked at this plotting tyrant and all the things that he was hoping to accomplish by killing members of the church, especially leaders of the church. He was hoping to secure his position with the Jewish people because the polls were showing that he was losing favor with the Jewish people, and that didn't bode well. He was not well liked in Rome, and so if he lost control of his subjects, it wouldn't be that far of a thing for him to lose his kingdom as well. And so he's trying to do some politicking and winning favor by giving what his mass of people wanted. So he starts trying to execute Christians. So he lays hands on James, kills him, thinks that it's a good thing. He's going to get Peter also. And that is the account that is taken up there in chapter 12. Is God at the whims of tyrannical rulers? Or does God allow them for his purposes? Well, why did he allow James to be killed, but then he's going to rescue Peter? Well, those are things we're not sure of. God didn't tell us exactly why, except that they fit into his purposes and plans for the history of this world. Why does God ever allow tyrants to come to power? Why do people like Hitler have even a time on this earth? We're not sure. But those are God's purposes and plans for the history of this world. He accomplishes his will through them. And so they happen. But the other fact about tyrants is they often don't last very long. Sometimes it seems like they go on for a long, long time, but they often don't last very long. And such is going to be the case with this tyrant. This chapter answers a couple of questions, and what we looked at last time was the power of prayer in the face of this tyrant. Who's really in control of things? That's what prayer acknowledges. When we come before God in prayer, we're acknowledging that it doesn't matter what the tyrants think they're accomplishing. It's what God is accomplishing. We're looking to God to be the one to answer the question. We're looking to God to be the one to solve the problem, not to the rulers. And again, that doesn't mean here in 21st century America, do we have a part to play as informed and engaged citizens? Sure we do. Hopefully at the end of this month, we're going to build a case for that and look at, as the elections come up, I'm not going to talk about particular candidates or parties or anything, but let's look at some biblical principles of what God tells us government is for, and how does that influence how we should be voting, and should we be voting, and things like that. So we're going to take a look at that. But they didn't have that option. First century Palestine, they didn't vote King Herod into office. They didn't have an engagement that they could participate in. But does that mean that God was out of control? Certainly not. If the election doesn't go the way we're hoping, does that mean God is out of control? Absolutely not. It means that my vision is short-sighted. It means that I don't always see things exactly as they should be, but God does, and that's why I come to Him in prayer and trust Him and say, Lord, I'll do what I'm supposed to do. I'll take the responsibility that You clearly tell me I'm supposed to take, but this is all in Your hands. This is going to be accomplished the way that You want it to be accomplished. And that's what prayer acknowledges. And so while this tyrant is trying to put his hands on the church to destroy it, the church is gathered together in prayer. Interesting thing in the history of the world. You know, there's three things that tyrants have never been able to destroy. Can you guess any of them? Three things. Daniel?
Religion.
Well, they've never been able to destroy the nation of Israel. Sorry, not the nation, the people. They've never been able to destroy the Jews. They've never been able to destroy the Bible. And they've never been able to destroy the church. As hard as they've tried, they can't do it. Isn't that a fun fact to focus your attention on? Who's in control of this? God is. God is. So, here's the tyrant. King Herod, he's trying to lay hands on things. We went through a little bit of history just to place King Herod and where he's at. And I'll just bring these all up very quickly. So the crucifixion is about the year 30. We have Claudius crowned emperor in 41. In the same year, he makes Herod king over all Judea and Samaria. And so that's when he's accounted as becoming king. He was ruling before that, but not as a king. This helps us date the events of this book, or this chapter, because we know that Herod dies in 44. The famine hits in 44, 45, and those are events that are going to play into what's happening in this chapter. Saul and Barnabas bring their famine relief sometime in 43 and 44, but we're also going to see at the end of the chapter that they are actually still there. Look at the last verse in chapter 12. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service. So Barnabas and Saul are in Jerusalem and Judea when these events take place. Why are they there? They brought ministry. They brought a love offering from the church up in Antioch to supply the need for the famine. The church in Judea was suffering greatly from the famine, and so the church in Antioch took up an offering, sent it through Paul and Barnabas to minister to the people. But there's a powerful contrast, as there always is, between tyrants who want to control things themselves and work out their own evil purposes and the power of God. And so Herod has Peter chained up, guarded by 16 men. He's got two chains on him, one on each arm, going to a separate soldier, and all those precautions to try to keep Peter in prison. But the contrast to that is the church was praying. And God is in control, and so Peter wakes up in the middle of the night, and there's this angel standing over him. And we looked at this account last week of how the angel leads him out of prison, and Peter doesn't even quite know if what's happening is real or not. Sometimes that happens when you wake up in the middle of the night. You're not quite sure, is this real or am I dreaming things? We woke up this morning. I set my alarm for 6 o'clock, and about 5:40, the alarm starts beeping, and I start hitting every button I can possibly find on my alarm clock, and it's not shutting it off, and I'm just about ready to throw the thing across the room when I realize it's not my alarm. It's Kim's alarm across the bed is the one going off. I'm like, why is my alarm not shutting off? Sometimes, I don't know, if you guys don't have this trouble, maybe it's just the way my brain works, but you wake up and boy, I can't bring it all together. But you know what's really frustrating? This has nothing to do with anything. Is when you wake up and I've been laying on my arms and my hands are asleep, and so I'm trying to shut off the alarm, but my fingers won't work. So you can't even hit the buttons. Funny story. I was in college. Have I told this story in here? I'm going to look to my wife. Yeah, maybe. Okay, so I'm in college, and I slept on the top bunk. And if I've told you this story already, just laugh politely anyhow. Okay, I slept on the top bunk, and I purposely had to put my alarm clock on the other side of the room because I know myself that if it's close in range and I shut it off, I will be back asleep in 2 minutes and sleep through my classes. So I put the alarm across the room. Well, one morning the alarm starts going off, and it's one of these horribly obnoxious alarms. Beep, 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 beep. Right? And so I slide my legs over the bed, and I jump down on the floor, and unbeknownst to me, both of my legs are completely asleep. And so I hit the floor and just crumpled into a ball on the floor and said, "Ugh!" And my roommate in the bottom bunk rolled over and said, "Ugh." And so I'm laying there on the floor in this heap, and I have to, you know, military crawl over to the dresser and reach up and shut off the alarm, and then just lay there till I feel the feeling coming back into my legs. Well, that has nothing at all to do with anything that we're talking about. So here's Peter in prison. He wakes up. He sees this angel above him who releases him from prison, and God is answering the faithful prayer of his saints. And we looked at the prodigious escape last week, and that brings us to verse 11 or so. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has seen his, or sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And so, realizing that, finally knowing that this is real, I'm not in prison anymore. It wasn't just a vision. It wasn't just a dream. God actually did this. Verse 12, it says, "He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying." So here's the group, one specific group in the church that was praying. The church didn't have buildings. They met in the temple for corporate meetings, and then they would meet in people's homes for prayer meetings or Bible studies or things like that. And so he goes to John Mark's house. John Mark is going to become a pretty important player in the church in the next few chapters, and so we're introduced to him here. Well, Peter, verse 13, gets to the door of this prayer meeting, which is going to become a very perplexed prayer group in just a few moments, and he starts knocking on the door and calling out and saying, "Hey, let me in." Well, everybody is inside praying. And so he is calling out, and we're introduced also in verse 13 to a young girl, servant girl named Rhoda, who came to the door to answer. So she would have been the servant girl in the house, and it was her responsibility that night to answer any callers that came to the gate. Now understand too, probably the construction of the house was such that you'd have the house in the middle with a little bit of a courtyard out front and a gate at the street. So Peter's standing there at the gate by the street, and Rhoda has to come out of the house to the gate to let him in. And she does that while everybody else is inside praying. But verse 14 says she comes outside and she recognizes Peter's voice. So he's standing at the gate saying, "Hey, Mary, somebody, come out here and let me in." And she says, "Whoa, that's Peter." Which I find interesting because that tells us Rhoda knows Peter well enough to recognize him by the sound of his voice. So Peter, probably being a very, very involved with even the house meetings that were going on in Jerusalem, at least knew these people well enough that they recognized him by voice. But here's where part of the comedy comes in. We saw all the comedy last week with Peter having to be led step by step from the angel. But now we get into a little bit more comedy, because how does Rhoda respond? "Oh, that's Peter!" And she runs back in the house. And she leaves Peter standing outside at the gate. And I can imagine Peter standing there saying, "Rhoda, come in. Hey, where are you going?" And she runs back inside. She's so excited that she just runs into the house in her joy, and she didn't open the gate and ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Now, what has the church been praying for? They've been praying for God to release Peter. So you can imagine they all respond with, "Praise the Lord, he answered our prayer, Peter's here." And here again, some of the funny that comes out, because what do they say to her? "Rhoda, you're nuts. You're crazy. You're out of your mind." So just picture yourself at this prayer meeting, okay? You're standing here, and everybody's taking their turns praying, and Rhoda's just sitting quietly in her place, ready to answer the door, but somebody's praying and says, "Our great Father, we beseech you on behalf of Peter, Lord. Have him released and rescued. Hey guys, let me in. Rhoda, go answer the door. Father, we just pray for Peter. We need him so much in this church. We need his leadership. Have him rescued. If there's any way possible, Lord, let your will be done and have him released." And Rhoda comes in, "Master, Peter's out at the gate. Don't interrupt me, girl. We're praying for Peter. Now, Lord, if it be your will, move in Herod's heart to have Peter released, and work in the hearts of the leaders of Israel to let him go. But, sir, Peter's outside. He's standing at the gate. You're crazy, girl. Stop interrupting me. Lord, show your great power, that our leaders might know that you rule in heaven and earth. Open the gates of that prison to have Peter released. But, sir, he's been released. He's standing outside. I'm telling you, Rhoda, if you don't stop interrupting me, I don't know, sir. She seems pretty serious. Okay. Maybe it's true. Nah, couldn't be true. Peter's in prison. Maybe it's his ghost. Maybe Herod had him executed already. Oh, no, Lord, you didn't answer our prayer. Here's what's hilarious about this, is that the church doesn't believe that God has done exactly what they were asking him to do. We've never done that, have we? We've never responded with disbelief when God answers our prayers. But here's this funny thing. God just puts us right in these pages. And that's one of the fantastic things about studying the histories that are given to us in the Bible, is because they are such a mirror. These people reflect us. And by knowing how God responds to them, we can know how God responds to us. And so here, how often do we sit and pray for something and then get surprised when God answers? And this is where this prayer meeting is at. She kept insisting that it was so, and they're telling her she's crazy. They kept saying, no, it's his angel. He couldn't be out of prison. Ah, Herod probably killed him. That's why you're seeing him. And this thought doesn't enter their mind to say, wow, God must have done it. But that's our nature, isn't it? But as they're arguing inside about what's going on here, Peter keeps knocking. And finally, when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. And here's the right response when God answers a prayer. Probably shouldn't be the kind of amazement that says, I can't believe it. I mean, shouldn't we pray believingly? But the right response very much should be, God, you are amazing. You are astounding. You are wonderful that you hear the prayers of your people and that you answer them. It's astounding. And so here is the prayer group finally learning what prayer is all about. Don't be shocked when God answers your prayers, but be amazed in the right kind of sense of it. And so Peter, verse 17, motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers, and then he departed and went to another place. So the instructions that he gives them are, spread this news around. And if you want news to be spread around fast, tell a prayer meeting. All right? And then we will spread it all over the place. Well, we got to share prayer requests, right? So here's what Peter does, gives them this announcement, and he leaves this perplexed prayer group proclaiming this. Can I come up with another P word on the spur of the moment? No, probably not. Talking about what happened to him. And so don't be surprised either at the mention of James here. This is not the same James that was executed back in chapter or verse 2. This is now talking about James, the brother, or the half-brother of the Lord, who writes the book of James in your Bible. He becomes the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. In fact, he's going to play a very prominent part in Acts 15 when we have a major theological controversy. But history records him as James the Just because he was so focused on living righteously. Read his book, and what does it constantly talk about? You want to say you have faith to be saved? That's fantastic, but how should genuine faith display itself? It will display itself in righteous living. Okay? So he was called James the Just, and he is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. It's not James the brother of John. So already we see him as a leader in the church because Peter's giving specific instruction. Go tell him and tell all of the other disciples what has gone on. And then Peter departs, probably to go hide because he knows what's going to happen in the morning. There's going to be a manhunt for Peter. What happened to this guy? How'd he get out of prison again? And that is exactly what happens. And here we see these poor soldiers. Now, verse 18, when the day come, there was no little disturbance. Luke has a knack for understatement, doesn't he? There was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. We don't know what happened in the minds of these soldiers. Were they sleeping while Peter was let out, or did they just stand there and not see it happen? God doesn't give us enough detail to know exactly what happened, except that they were standing watch, and suddenly in the morning, there's no Peter. There's just two empty handcuffs. I mean, he was chained to two soldiers. How do you get out of that? Well, humanly speaking, you don't. But he's out. And so there's this huge commotion, and finally one of them says, who's going to report this to Herod? And so they probably draw straws. And the guy with the short straw says, no, the commander, the leader of the group would have had to go report this. Verse 19, and after Herod searched for him and did not find him, we don't know how long that search went on, but you can bet it would have been a serious thing. Herod is not going to be happy that his plans have been frustrated in this instance. And it says he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Pretty customary that a soldier who was charged with guarding a prisoner, if the prisoner was lost, he forfeited his life. And that was the arrangement. You knew that when you went on guard duty, if any of these prisoners get out, you're going to suffer that consequence. The same thing happens in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas are in prison and God sends an earthquake to open the doors. The guard keeper runs in, he sees the doors open, and then what does he think to do? He's going to kill himself. We say, wow, that seems awfully severe. No, because you'd rather die by doing it yourself than what they were going to do to you for losing your prisoners. Well, these soldiers suffer that consequence. And Herod orders that they be put to death. And then Herod, that's the he, went down from Judea to Caesarea to spend some time there. This next little section here is going to be just a little bit of history that Luke gives us to answer the question, how does God deal with tyrants? How does God deal with these kind of unrighteous, unjust, wicked rulers? When they try to accomplish these kinds of things, how does God handle it? Does he just let it go? Does it escape his notice? Does he not care that these things are going on? And the answer is, yes, he cares that they're going on. Yes, he's still in control. No ruler goes without being accountable to God for how he ruled. He had to answer the same question back in the Old Testament when God brought Assyria in to discipline Israel. The Israelites asked the question, how can you use this wicked nation to accomplish this? And God's answer was, don't think I'm not going to deal with them too. Same thing with Babylon. He says, I'm going to use Babylon to discipline my people now, and then I'm going to discipline Babylon later. But I'll take care of that. Nothing escapes God's notice. Nothing will go undealt with in God's economy. There is no such thing as somebody that gets away with anything. And we can take that in two ways. We can take that either as a, oh good, then that person who committed that wrong will be dealt with, which in some cases is completely appropriate. And we can take it the other way and say, oh boy, that means I'm going to be dealt with. Now I need mercy. So, how does God deal with tyrannical leaders? Well, we know from the Proverbs that pride goes before destruction. So, what's going on? Verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Why, we don't know. But it's not a far stretch for us to understand that it probably was not a huge insult. Herod was a very sensitive guy. He was paranoid just like his grandfather, Herod the Great. It probably did not take much for Tyre and Sidon to irritate him. And so they came to him with one accord. Well, let me read the rest of there. Having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. So remember, what's the historical setting that's going on here? There's a famine going on in Palestine. Israel, Syria, that whole area is under the effect of this famine, and Tyre and Sidon have angered the king who supplies them with food. Now what do you do? He's cut off the food supply. I'm mad at you people. You're not getting any of my grain anymore. This trade agreement had broken down, and so how are they going to solve the problem? They got to come back and win Herod's favor again. What? The trouble is, you've got a guy so angry with you that he won't even talk to you. How do you resolve a problem with somebody that refuses to talk to you? You can't. So who do they have to go through? They persuade Blastus, the king's chamberlain. This is, would be the fella in charge of Herod's harem. So you can understand, he would have to be a fairly trusted advisor to Herod. They go to him in sort of a backdoor diplomatic deal to say, look, we really need to talk to Herod. Can you arrange something and try to persuade him to talk to us? We want to make things right. And look, we'll make a big display of it, and we'll pour it on really heavily here. And so it happens. So they were able to accomplish it. So in verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. Notice here's where the pride of Herod begins to show through, because he's going to waste no opportunity to belittle these people who have upset him. So when the day comes that they're going to present themselves before him, he makes sure that he looks radiant. He puts on his royal robes. He takes his seat up on the throne, and he delivers an oration to them. Nothing like making people stand and listen to you for hours on end to impose upon them a sense of their own insignificance. And you say, amen, pastor. Don't preach it. Or preach it shorter. I don't know. But this is where he's got them. He knows he's got them right where he wants them, because they need him. He doesn't really need them, but he wants them. He wants them to acknowledge his kingliness. He wants them to acknowledge his greatness. He wants them to feed his ego, and they're buying into this heart and soul, because look at what they start doing in verse 22. The people were shouting, the voice of a God and not a man. And the implication there is that this wasn't one shout. This was a wholehearted chanting, whole crowd involved in this exclamation. The voice of a God and not a man. Verse 23, here's the results. Does God pay attention when man's pride is exalted to this kind of level? Yes, he does. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten. Okay, if you're faint of heart, don't listen. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Does God deal with rulers and kings? Absolutely. Every injustice in the world will be answered. In fact, the Bible is pretty clear that every thought that is contrary to God's word will be accounted for. God's economy leaves nothing unchecked, nothing out of his control. And even this man who exalted himself in pride had to answer to God for that pride. This is an interesting little tidbit that Luke gives us, because it doesn't advance the narrative of the church going out all that much, but Luke puts it in there. It's one of these things that helps us see that Luke is a very detailed and accurate historian. He doesn't leave these kinds of things go for us, so we get these great looks into history. The historian Josephus also writes about this account, and it's a little bit longer of an account, but I want to read it for you just to give you this perspective on what Luke records for us. Josephus says, now when Agrippa had reigned for 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city of Caesarea, which was formerly called Strato's Tower. And there he held shows in honor of Caesar, upon his being informed that there was a certain festival celebrated to make vows for his safety. At which festival a great multitude was gotten together of the principal persons, and such as were of dignity through his province. And on the second day of these shows, he put on a garment. This is probably the garment that Luke tells us, royal robes, right? He put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a texture truly wonderful. and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those who looked intently upon him. This was a calculated move by Herod to instill this sense of humiliation upon his people. He continues, and presently his flatterers cried out from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, "Be merciful to us, for although we have hereto reverenced you only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own you as a superior to mortal nature." And that echoes the same thought that Luke records for us, the voice of a god and not a man. And upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. But as he presently afterward looked up, he saw an owl sitting at a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was the messenger of ill tidings, as it had once been the messenger of good tidings to him. And he fell into the deepest sorrow. A severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, "I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life, while Providence thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me. And I, who was by you called immortal, am immediately being hurried away by death. But I am bound to accept what Providence allots, as it pleases God, for we have by no means lived ill, but in a splendid and happy manner." Josephus, sometimes we're not sure if he makes up the speeches he puts in his work. The scriptures tell us that Herod didn't rebuke them at all, and so probably this is something that Josephus put in. But he continues on this way, "And when he said this, his pain was become violent, and accordingly he was carried into the palace, and the rumor went abroad everywhere that he would certainly die in a short time. But the multitude presently sat in sackcloth with their wives and children after the law of their country, and besought God for this king's recovery. All places were also full of mourning and lamentation. Now the king rested in a high chamber, and as he saw them below lying prostrate in the ground, he could not himself forbear weeping. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life." It's Josephus' account. Some of the parts of Josephus might not be entirely accurate, but he confirms for us the broad scope of the history that Luke gives for us there. Eaten by worms is a term that we know well from other biblical literature. Quite literally means exactly what it says. The tapeworm is a nasty little parasite. It inhabits the body of its host. It grows in a cyst, and when it has grown large enough, it ruptures, spreads its tapeworms all throughout the body, and the person dies in a very painful and violent way. God struck Herod down precisely because he did not rebuke these crowds, and he claimed for himself a title that only God should have. And so we have this proud tyrant. But it leads us to this principle as Luke finishes up the chapter for us. Verse 24, the first word is, but. Once again, this contrast between the proud tyrant and the church. The word of God multiplied and grew. It increased. It multiplied. It was continuing to go forth. So we know this principle that Luke is going to build for us here by telling us this account of Herod's demise, that tyrants come and go. God's word remains. And during this age of the world, as God is working through the world through the church, tyrants have tried to destroy it, but they can't. Why not? Because this is God's thing. This is God's method of working in the world during this time, and they will not be able to stop it. The word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned home from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Once again, we're going to see John Mark become this prominent figure as we go throughout the narrative. You say, okay, we've seen angels, we've seen miraculous releases from prison, we've seen violent, gruesome deaths, What do I need to walk away from with this today? Help bring some perspective to this. Well, part of the perspective we've already mentioned, because we cited it in our call to worship here. Who rules this world? God does. In all ways. We might be surprised at sometimes at what he allows to go on, but that is because he is the wise God. He has a plan for the history of this world, and he's going to accomplish it. Psalm chapter 2 tells us what that is. He's going to install his son as the king. Christ will rule over this world. How all the events up until then work into that, he knows. I know partly because he's unfolded some of that in the pages of Scripture and different prophecies that he's given us. But for the most part, he has not chosen to reveal all of those details to us. So how does the November election work into Christ ruling in Jerusalem? Big picture, I don't know. I don't have to know. I have to know what I'm faithful to do or what I'm responsible to do, and that I need to be faithful to do that. How that works in the big picture is up to him. God rules this world, and all of the tiny little events that make up our lives and our portion in this history are like the threads of a tapestry. You can see the thread, and it kind of looks messy on the back of the tapestry, but the front of it, when we see this whole thing done, is going to be beautiful. And we'll see that later. And so, like the church, beseeching God, trust God for the answers. Don't look to yourself for those things. If he has given it to us in his word, like Deuteronomy 29 tells us, that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. What God has told us, study it, learn it, know it, do it, pass it on in any way that you can. That's what's been committed to us. What hasn't been given to us, I leave in his control. So if he's given me something with which I need to be faithful and responsible, then I'd better do that. Because while men who don't acknowledge him as the ruler and as the God of this world, well, they don't acknowledge that, though they have plans and schemes to accomplish their own goals, to get glory for themselves, to instill their own sense of legacy in this world, those things will not last. God's plan will. Trust him with that. That's one big picture item we can walk away with. Number two, does prayer accomplish things? Yes. Does it always accomplish what I'm asking for? No. You say, well, then God doesn't answer prayer, right? Or prayer doesn't work. Sure it does. The difference is between what I know is the best thing and what I don't know is the best thing. What happens, what God actually accomplishes through our prayer, is exactly what we would ask for if we knew everything. But I have to acknowledge that I don't know everything. My understanding is limited. My sight is short. I want the thing that brings the most comfort right now. But how often is the most comfortable thing the best thing? Not very often. And so while I come to God in prayer and I say, well, this is what I think would be best, I always, always, always acknowledge, not my will, but yours be done. That shouldn't be just some trite little tagline that we add on to the end of our prayers. It should be a heartfelt, sincere expression of my faith in him that, though God, I bring this before you and I'm asking for this particular thing, I always acknowledge that you know best and that what you bring is what I'll praise you for. Because if you tell me, no, Brian, that's not what I want for you right now, then I will say, to God be the glory. He knows what's best. So, continue in prayer. Pray that God would be working through the things that go on in our nation. Pray for your leaders, as we're told in Timothy. Pray that the church would continue to move. Pray that the word of God would continue to go out. And pray for his people that if persecution comes, they'd be willing to stand up under it and not give up. We get to mark the end of our time today with communion. So I'm going to ask our guys to go ahead and come on forward as they can prepare that table while I just make a few final points here. Celebrating the death of the Lord Jesus is the ultimate celebration that God is in control. Because by all accounts from the outside, it looked like he lost. It looked like he was defeated. He was dead. And then suddenly and dramatically, as God often does, he intervened and he raised his son from the dead and showed us that that was part of his plan from the very beginning. Christ is the lamb slain from when? From the foundation of the world, not from the time that the Jewish people rejected him. That death that Jesus died was the plan from before the moment God created this world. Kind of breaks your mind to think about it. Jesus died. He had to die so that we could be saved. And that ultimately should show us that no amount of suffering that happens in this world happens without purpose. No amount of suffering happens without God's approval and his plan and his okay. He is the Redeemer. He's the one that makes it all purposeful. He's the one that makes it all meaningful. And we celebrate his death because it tells us that he has those purposes and plans for those who have put their faith in him. So as we come to our time of celebrating communion this morning, I'm going to invite us all just to take a few moments quietly and praise the Lord here in the quietness of the moments. If there's some area of your life where you need to say, Lord, I've not been walking in obedience to you, then this is the time to take that into account, turn away from it, and ask the Lord for the grace to change it. If you've come to this point, you say, you know what, I've never trusted Christ as my Savior. I've been living life trying to prove to God how good I am. But I finally realize it. Christ died to save me from my sin because I couldn't do it myself. It wasn't even possible. It's not like it's a supplement to my good. Completely erases it. And I want to trust Christ to save me. Then this is the moment to quietly in your heart just say, Lord, forgive me for all my pride and my attempts to prove my own righteousness before you. And I know I can only stand before you on the basis of what Jesus has done. So let's just take these few moments in quiet.